Good morning. Please open your Bibles to Hebrews 3, as we just read. We'll be in verses 16 through 19. As you do that, I want you to think back, those of us who were here, to Ed's opening illustration last week. Last Sunday was the 50th anniversary of what movie?
Jaws.
Who saw that movie in the theater? You're admitting that you're at least 50. Who remembers seeing it at some point as a kid? I grew up in a little city called Baytown, Texas, which, as you might guess from the name, is right on the coast, right along Trinity Bay. And I saw Jaws as a somewhat young kid, much too young to see the movie Jaws, and it absolutely ruined the beach for me. I was utterly convinced that a shark attack was a statistical certainty. Anytime anyone goes in the water, they get attacked by sharks. To this day, I'm a little iffy on the ocean. Around that time, I saw the 1980 movie Alligator. In case you didn't see this, I'm certain Academy Award winner. Alligator was a story of a little gator that was flushed down the toilet in Chicago, only to grow into a massive mutant, because it ate some sort of radioactive rats or something, a man-eating monster who attacked anyone who ventured too close to the storm drains. But eventually it breaks out of the storm drains and it gets into a pool, so even pools aren't safe, because there's a really traumatic scene where it kills a boy in a pool. I've not seen that movie in 40 years. I've not thought about that movie, except for times where I go near a sewer or a pool. Speaking of sewers, I saw the miniseries It around that time, and that reinforced not only a distrust of sewers, but now clowns. If I see a clown, I keep my eye on them. Growing up less than 30 minutes from Anahuac, which is the alligator capital of Texas, where gators outnumber people about 3-1, you can see why a movie about a killer gator might have terrified me at 3 or 4 or 5 or whenever I saw it. Now, why did I watch these movies as a kid? That's a great question. I don't know the answer to that. I have an aunt who would often subject us to movies about serial killers and stuff when she would babysit. I don't know if she's the one who introduced us, but it was the 80s, and things just kind of happened then. By the time I was 10, I had a healthy cynicism toward oceans and sewers and even pools. Going into the water, again, wasn't just a risk. In my eyes, death was inevitable. And I mentioned all that because of the influence of pictures, right? I was pretty scarred as a kid by the power of these images in these movies, whether movies like Jaws or pictures like the Burning Man in Tiananmen Square, or that naked running kid in Vietnam, or the falling towers of 9/11, or the explosion of the Challenger. These pictures have a way of sticking with us. They have this profound communicative power that's not only mental, it's emotional as well. A picture is worth what? 1,000 words, as they say. And that's what we'll see in our text today, as the author is going to paint a word picture in order to vividly communicate his overall concern with the danger of apostasy. He'll bring to mind the events of the Exodus and the image of bodies scattered in the wilderness. Kind of like a pro-life advocate shows pictures of murdered, dismembered babies to awaken people to the horrors of abortion. So the author of Hebrews emphasizes corpses in the wilderness generation to awaken us to the horrors of falling away from the living God. So with that in mind, let's pray and then we'll dive in. I ask you first to pray for yourself. Lord, to give you eyes to see and ears to hear, and a heart that would be willing to hear and heed his word. Would you pray for those around you as well? For us corporately. then would you pray for me, for boldness, for conviction, for faithfulness to the text? Father, your word says that you look to the one who is humble and contrite and who trembles at your word. So I pray that we would tremble at it this morning, Lord, that we would not be like those who in fear run from you, but rather those who, because of our fear, run toward you. And so I pray that you would use your word to preserve your people, to make us hesitant and reticent toward the reality of disobedience and unbelief, that we would be reminded that you are good and you do good and your word is good and it can be trusted. And so pray that you would use your word to make us look more like Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Look at verse 16 of Hebrews 3. It says, for who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? Well, if you're visiting for the first or maybe second time and just now joining us for Hebrews, I'd highly encourage you to go back and check out our 10 previous sermons on the book, because you're coming in the middle of a very important conversation. I'll do my best to summarize the context, but if you really want to understand the depth and the width of the book in this particular passage, you really need to follow along Scripture. Right? Scripture isn't like a sitcom where you can kind of pop in and out. You can miss an episode or two and still understand the story. It's like a miniseries. If you miss a single episode, you're going to miss a lot of the plot. So with that in mind, let's summarize the context. We've mentioned before that the author of Hebrews is writing to a group of Jewish Christians, and they're facing some sort of adversity. In particular, there is a degree of persecution, and with that persecution comes the temptation to recant, to renounce Christ, to give up on the church, to give up on this Christianity thing, and to go back to the synagogue, and at least the seeming safety of Mosaic Judaism instead. And so the author will use these really vivid verbal images throughout the book. He'll describe this danger as drifting, neglecting, hardening, falling away, going astray, shrinking back, growing weary, throwing away. So again, the temptation is apostasy, falling away from Christ, running from the church and running back into the synagogue, turning from the new covenant and going back to the Mosaic law and the Mosaic covenant. So in order to combat these dangers, that list of verbs that I mentioned, the author commends instead holding fast, taking care, holding firm, striving, drawing near, enduring, seeking, running, struggling, striving. Those are just some of the responses that he'll encourage, ways that we avoid falling away. And his argument is simple. Basically, he says apostasy is stupid. Now, maybe you don't use that word in your house. In my house, we reserve it for things that are actually stupid. And apostasy is one of those things. Worshiping idols is stupid. Sin is stupid. Renouncing Christ is stupid because Christ is better. He's better than the angels. That's chapters 1 and 2. He's better than Moses. That's chapter 3. He offers a better rest than Joshua. That's chapter 4. He's a better priest who offers a better sacrifice and inaugurates a better covenant with better law built on better promises. That's chapters 5 through 10 and so forth. Christ is better. That's the book in a nutshell. If you don't know anything else about Hebrews, you should at least remember those three words. And as we saw in the first part of chapter 3, Christ is both compared with and contrasted to Moses. Like Moses, Christ is faithful. But unlike Moses, Christ is faithful as the son over the house versus the servant in the house. And since he's compared Christ to Moses, so he transitions to compare the church to Israel. We saw that 2 weeks ago in verses 7 through 11 as we looked at his quotation of Psalm 95, which was a poetic exposition of the events of the Exodus. Now, for the record, I wish that we could have preached verses 16 through 19, which we're talking about today, with verses 7 through 15. I think that would actually flow better. But I was already pushing an hour just getting to verse 15, so there's no way that we're going to be able to squeeze 16 through 19 in there. But just know, today's text will lean really heavily on what we saw in verses 7 through 15. In fact, for that reason, today's text might feel a little bit more like a Bible study than a traditional sermon. All right, as we said before, Hebrews kind of jumps back and forth between exposition and exhortation. So it kind of makes sense for some sermons to be a bit more informative and others more directly applicational. But because I kind of had to divide a section that should have gone together just for the sake of time, this one's going to feel a little bit different. But with that in mind, let's look at verse 16. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? We're going to take each of the verses separately this morning. And as we do, I want you to see a pattern. This pattern is that each verse contains a question and an answer. That part should be obvious. What's maybe a little less obvious is that each question part alludes to the quotation of Psalm 95 we saw last time, while each answer alludes to some part of the narrative of Numbers 13 and 14, where Israel fails to enter the promised land, is cursed to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. Let's look at that on the screen. Verse 16, for who are those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? Look at Hebrews 3, 7 through 8. Again, this is 7 through 11 was all quoting from Psalm 95. Notice there it says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness. You see the word hear and you see the word rebellion. And then for the answer to that question, notice the reference to all. All those who left Egypt. Was it not all those who left Egypt? Look at what God says in Numbers 14, 22 through 23. None of the men who have seen my glory and the signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not obeyed my voice. None of them shall see the land that I swore to give to their fathers, and none of those who despise me shall see it. You see the kind of implied all. You see the reference to Egypt picked up in Hebrews. Look at verse 17. With whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? Notice the language of provocation and 40 years in Hebrews 3, quoting from Psalm 95, verses 9 through 10. Where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years, therefore I was provoked with that generation. And so they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. And for the answer to that question, with whom was he provoked for 40 years? You see the reference to bodies falling in the wilderness in Numbers 14, 32. But as for you, your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness. Look at verse 18. And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? You see the language of swearing that they would not enter his rest in Hebrews 3, 11. As I swore in my wrath, I shall not enter my rest. Again, that's quoting from Psalm 95. And the word that's translated as disobedient in Hebrews 3, but to those who were disobedient, that word translated as disobedient shows up as turned back in the Septuagint of Numbers 14, 43. It's the same Greek word. It says, for there the Amalekites and the Canaanites are facing you, and you shall fall by the sword because you have turned back. Same Greek word. From following the Lord will not be with you. So that's the pattern. All right, so as mentioned in my last sermon, I want you to think about the layers of intertextuality here. Intertextuality refers to when one text is referring to another text. To understand Hebrews 3, you need to not only understand the surrounding context of Hebrews, but you need to understand Psalm 95. You also need to understand the entire Exodus narrative, and particularly Numbers 13 through 14, with all of these various verbal parallels, some of which we don't even have time to explore in depth. Back to verse 16, though. That's the pattern. Let's look at 16 in particular. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? Now, we need to read this in light of chapter 1. Remember, in chapter 1, we saw the strong emphasis on God's speech, verses 1 through 2. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Or Hebrews 1:5, for to which of the angels did God ever say? Verse 8, but of the Son he says, therefore, chapter 2, verse 1, therefore we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Right, what's the point? The Hebrews had heard just like the wilderness generation. But that hearing didn't benefit them because they didn't really have ears to hear. There was a sense in which they heard, but they didn't hear. And that's not a contradiction. They were like those described in Isaiah 6, which says this. And he said, that's God said, go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy. And blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. As we'll read next week in chapter 4, hearing didn't benefit them because it wasn't united to faith. That's what the author is talking about here. He's using the wilderness generation as a warning for us, lest we wander off into the same sin. There's a parallel there, lest we presume upon God's grace and persist in unbelief. It says, who heard and rebelled? And his answer is, all those who left Egypt. Think about the implication of that. Think about what the generation who had left Egypt had seen. They'd seen the frogs. They'd seen the flies. They'd seen the Nile turn to blood. They'd seen the hail and the darkness and the death of the firstborn. They had themselves walked through the Red Sea on dry land. They'd seen Pharaoh's army overwhelmed and drowned. They had tasted the miracle of manna each and every day for years. They drank from a rock. They'd seen the pillar of cloud and fire. That was who rebelled. Their sin wasn't a simple mistake. It wasn't just ignorance. It was outright rebellion. It wasn't ignorance. It was an insurgence. And the author is using that to show in our context, to turn away from Christ, isn't just futile, it's foolish. It's rebellious, it's treasonous. The same group of Israelites who were rescued rebelled. So it's possible to see God moving, to taste and see some of his mercies and yet not be saved. As Jesus says in Matthew 7, some will cry out, Lord, Lord, and he will say, I never knew you. Apart from me. And that should be terrifying. It should be scary. In fact, as we'll read next week, chapter 4 opens with these words. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, look at this command. Let us fear, lest any one of you should seem to have failed to reach it. That's a command. There should be fear. Should you be uncertain of your salvation? Should you be terrified of God's wrath in such a way that you cower in fear? Of course not. But you should bear in mind that God will not be mocked. That's possible to hear God's word and see his works and yet be unmoved and unchanged. That's why we read last time. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Keep stirring. Keep listening. Keep moving forward. The great prophet says, don't stop believing. By the way, just a little aside, I couldn't figure out where to work this in, but I wanted to notice the word all here. I was thinking about that word because one of our members actually sent me an email this week asking about passages where all doesn't really mean all, and this is an example of that. Notice scripture says that all who left Egypt rebelled. But we know that all doesn't mean literally every single person because of Scripture itself. Look at Numbers 14:10. Scripture says, then all, the congregation said to stone them with stones, but the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the people of Israel. This is in response to Joshua and Caleb. After they've spied out the promised land, they come back. The 10 spies give the bad news. Joshua and Caleb says, come on, guys, we can do it with God's help. We can cross over to the promised land. And the congregation responds by wanting to stone them. But who's included in the all? Did Joshua and Caleb want to stone themselves? Are Moses and Aaron included? That seems unlikely since they've fallen on their faces in fear of God's response. Look at 20 through 24 of Numbers 14. Then the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word, but truly as I live, and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of the men who have seen my glory and the signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and yet have put me to test these 10 times and have not obeyed my voice, shall see the land that I swore to give to their fathers, and none of those who despise me shall see it. Here's the exception. But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land into which he went, and his descendants shall possess it. So notice the use of universal language in saying none and all and even repeating it, but also notice there's an exception. Numbers 14 names Caleb. We know from the Old Testament narrative that we should also include Joshua at the least. The point is that all doesn't quite mean all. In fact, I would go so far as to say that all never means all. Anytime you see the word all, there needs to be the question, all what? Even something like, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, demands clarification. Do we mean all creatures have sinned? Like puppies and bunnies, they've sinned? Well, no. So do we just mean all rational creatures? Well, then you're saying all angels sinned? Well, no. What about just all humans? Well, so Christ sinned? Well, no. Not him, obviously. You see, you always got to specify the extent of the application of the word all. Words always get their meaning from the surrounding context. So when you read the word all, you need to allow the context to clarify the extent to which we should apply the word. I mention that because it's a really important lens by which we need to read statements about the extent of God's love or the intent of Christ's death. You'll hear things oftentimes like God loves everyone, and though there is absolutely a sense in which that is true, there is also a sense in which it's true, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. And there's a sense in which Christ died for all, but there's another sense in which his death was for the elect. But back to the main point of the text. Bear in mind the pattern of Israel's rebellion. In the context of Numbers 14, this is referring to the particular rebellion of refusing to enter the promised land. But that one act was an example. It was a typological paradigm of a larger pattern of Israel's groaning and moaning and grumbling and mumbling. They were constantly discontented. In fact, in one of the passages we read, it talked about 10 times at least. We talked about before, discontentment is ultimately rooted in unbelief. We talked about that in Philippians. Disbelief that God is for you, that he's working in the midst of your circumstances. How do we fight discontentment? How do we mortify that particular sin? As we talked about in Philippians, we fight it by means of gratitude, by focusing on what we do have, not what we don't have. Rather than focusing on the fact that they didn't have melons or leeks or whatever else, the Israelites should have focused on the manna. Rather than focusing on the fact that they don't have a standing army, they should have focused on the fact that they did have a living God. That's how we kill discontentment and complaining as well. That's how we avoid the error of the wilderness generation. Count your blessings. Maybe a cliche, but it's trite because it's true. Let's keep going. Verse 17. And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? That word provoked, even in English, but especially in Greek, is strong and emphatic. You could also translate it as incensed. The word originally, originates from a term for burden or load. The image is kind of like Israel's sin is loaded onto God, like you might progressively load weight on a bar to do squats or bench press or something, or you load groceries into a bag. The idea is God is bearing that burden, but as more and more is loaded on him, he eventually responds in anger. That image can be helpful, could also be misleading. Any analogy applied to God always falls short to some degree because God is unlike anything that we might imagine. So in this case, we need to bear in mind the attributes of God's divine impassibility and immutability. God's impassibility means he doesn't experience passion or emotions in the way that we do. He's never overcome by his emotions. And his immutability means that he doesn't change. Those attributes don't ring any bells. We have a theological equipping class on that, some other teachings, what are called the incommunicable attributes of God that might be helpful. We also have teachings on what are called the communicable attributes of God, of which anger is one. When we speak of divine anger, there's a sense in which that is somewhat similar, analogous to what we experience as anger, but there's a sense in which it's also dissimilar because God's anger is holy. God's anger is righteous. God's anger is never blinded. He's never blinded by his anger. He's never overcome by his anger. He's slow to anger, but his anger is always and entirely just and right. And the point of Hebrews is that Israel's sin has provoked God's righteous wrath, his anger. As verse 10 said, "Therefore I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts. They have not known my ways." Notice there, their sin isn't an exception. It was the rule. They always go astray. They do so because they haven't known God's ways. We find that similar idea extended beyond Israel. This isn't just a Jewish problem or a Hebrew problem or an Israeli problem. This problem is the fundamental problem of all of humanity, Christ excluded. You see that in passages like Romans 3, where Paul writes in verses 10 through 12, "As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." In other words, humanity has provoked God's wrath. That's how Romans 1 begins. That God's wrath is poured out because of man's unrighteousness. And the problem is there's nothing we can do to appease him. There's nothing you can do to satisfy that anger. So he appeases himself. Keep reading in Romans 3. You'll get to verses 23 through 26, which says this: "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." So he appeases himself. Notice the word propitiation. We saw a different but similar Greek term translated as propitiation in Hebrews 2:17, which said this: "Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of his people." As we talked about then, propitiation refers to the satisfaction of God's wrath. Man's anger has provoked, aroused, stirred God's wrath. There's nothing we could do about it. We deserve condemnation. We deserve punishment. We deserve judgment. We deserve hell. So God appeases himself. That's Paul's argument back in Romans 3. How can God simply pass over? How can God simply overlook our sins? And his answer is because of the death of Christ. God's anger always results in death, either ours or Christ's in our stead. You see that in Hebrews 3 as well. In the context, the author's point is that the punishment for provocation was death. He was provoked, and their bodies fell in the wilderness. Notice that inherent connection between sin and death. See that all over the place. Passages like Romans 6. So the wages of sin is death. In the very beginning, when God promised death if Adam ate of the forbidden fruit, that was the consequence to Israel's rebellion, physical death. And notice the irony. Why did they rebel? Why did the generation on the cusp of the promised land, why did they decide we don't want to go? Well, because the Canaanites are too tall. They feared death. Notice the irony there. They feared the residents of the promised land. They feared dying in trying to take the promised land. And as a result of their fear, they actually die. The punishment fits the crime. Those who fear death are judged by means of death. See, Christ says something similar in the Gospels where he says, he who wants to save his life will what? Lose it. This reminds me of Hebrews 2, where the author spoke about how fear of death produced lifelong slavery. Israel, on the cusp of the promised land, as they're there at the Jordan, as they've sent out the spies, they've come back, they're freed from slavery of one form, physical slavery to Egypt, but not free from slavery to sin. Because they're still enslaved to sin, they serve sin and receive the very thing they feared the most, that is death. Which reminds me of the deceitfulness of sin we talked about in Hebrews 3:13. It not only enslaves the Israelites, it deceives them into thinking maybe rebellion is the better option. Rebellion against this God that's already destroyed the major superpower of the day. Not destroyed, but decimated. They're actually deceived into thinking, maybe we can avoid death by means of disobedience against this God who has all power and all authority. Now take that same sort of idea and apply it to the first century Hebrews. They too are facing dangers as they make their way to the promised land. That's the imagery that the author is going to use throughout chapter 4. That first century generation of Hebrews, they're being persecuted. So the question is, will they be like their forefathers in the desert? Will they rebel? Will they serve sin? Will they prove themselves still enslaved? Or will they actually take hold of their freedom and the promises of God and move forward in faith? Will they renounce Christ? Will they run back to the synagogue? If so, why shouldn't they expect the same consequences as the wilderness generation? And now take that same idea and apply it to your own life. Ask yourself, are you moving toward God? Are you moving toward His promises? Are you moving toward hope? Are you moving toward life? Are you moving toward joy? Or is your life simply rehearsing the story of Israel on a smaller stage? You're fearful, you're disobedient, you're rebellious, serving a law of sin. Those who rebelled against God of the Jordan received death. According to the author of Hebrews, the overarching message of the book we'll see over and over again. Those who apostatize from the church will be judged with even greater strictness. As Galatians 6:7 says, do not be deceived, God is not mocked. Let's keep going, verse 18. And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? Remember, each of these verses, 16 through 18, it begins with a reference that is alluding to or quoting from verses 7 through 11, which themselves are a quotation of Psalm 95. And the idea of swearing that they would not enter his rest, that originally comes from Psalm 95, verse 11. It says, therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. We'll talk more about God swearing, what that does or doesn't mean in chapter 6. We're talking about how God is said to have taken oath But the basic idea is that once punishment is in place, there is no possibility of change. That's not always the case with God's warnings. Sometimes God will give a warning with the implicit expectation that if you change your behavior, the warning will therefore change. Classic example of that is Nineveh. The prophet Jonah goes to Nineveh, says 40 days, and Nineveh will be overcome, and they repent in sackcloth and ashes, and God relents. God promised to overthrow the city, but he relents when they repented. And in general, that's how God operates. But occasionally, he's been so provoked, there's no possibility of a different outcome. So he swears, I won't change my mind. I think parents probably have some sort of framework for that kind of distinction. For instance, sometimes I might tell my son he's going to get punished for doing something. But occasionally there's an out. You won't get punished if you apologize or you make restitution in some way or whatever. Other times I'll say, no matter what, the disobedience was so egregious or whatever it might be, the pattern is so set, you're going to get punished. You still have to apologize. You still have to make restitution. But no matter what, it's kind of swearing an oath. And you see that, that swearing also in the language of Numbers 14, 20 through 23, which says, then the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word. Remember, he originally tells Moses, I'm going to destroy the people. Moses says, please don't. And so he pardons. But then notice what he says, but truly as I live, and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of the men who have seen my glory and the signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not obeyed my voice, shall see the land that I swore to give to their fathers. And none of those who despise me shall see it. Notice that phrase, truly as I live. That's oath language. God is swearing. How does that play out? Well, if you remember the story, later in Numbers 14, Israel hears these words. They hear God's displeasure. And so they begin to mourn greatly. It's basically just told them, you're going to die in the wilderness. They do not experience godly sorrow, but they have experienced worldly sorrow. How do we know? Because they respond to their sorrow with more sin. They decide, okay, we don't want to die in the desert. So I guess we'll go up, we'll enter the promised land after all. Even though God had just told them they couldn't. God has just sworn they can't. So it's just more disobedience, more rebellion. But in their presumption, they go up and they're defeated in battle as a fulfillment of God's oath. In other words, they were disobedient, not only originally in not going up into the land, but also they're disobedient in their response to the warning and their eventual attempt to enter, because God has already sworn. Unlike us, God is always truthful. He's always honest. He never makes empty promises. So God swears to those who are disobedient. And that word disobedient, it's an interesting word. It's the antonym, it's a word that's an opposite. Antonym of a word that means to obey or to persuade. The idea is that obedience arises out of persuasion, which makes sense when you consider how often the author has referenced listening and hearing. It's being persuaded that God is better, being persuaded that Christ is better, being persuaded that the new is better, being persuaded by God's word, being persuaded when God tells you, you can take the Canaanites. Being persuaded when God says, do not commit adultery. The idea is that as you listen to the word, assuming you're doing so with actually ears to hear, as you listen to the word, you're persuaded that it's true, and therefore you act on it. That's what obedience entails. But that obedience assumes you're sufficiently persuaded, and that means there must be faith. See that in verse 19. So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. So what's the root issue? What's the crux or the heart or the essence of the fundamental problem? Disbelief. In places like James chapter 2, you see there's a relationship between faith and works. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and yet true faith works. That's why James says faith without works is dead. There's an inherent relationship between faith and works. Faith and works have to be distinguished from each other, lest we fall into works righteousness, Phariseeism. They have to be distinguished from each other, but they can't be fully divorced from each other. We're saved by faith alone, but saving faith is never alone. It's always proven, it's always demonstrated, it's always justified by works. And the same is true of the inverse, in that there is an innate correlation between disobedience and disbelief. All disobedience is ultimately an issue of disbelief. Every time you sin, every time I sin, every time we sin, it's because there's something that we're failing to believe about God and His Word. We fail to believe that God has the right or the authority to command or prohibit something. Or we fail to believe that something actually is commanded or prohibited. Or we fail to believe that the cons outweigh, or that the pros outweigh the cons. Or we fail to believe that we'll get caught, or whatever it might be. All disobedience is ultimately a demonstration of disbelief. So disobedience is not something we passively do. It involves this active commitment. It involves a rejection of God's word and His work. We may have heard the word, we may have seen the work, but we aren't persuaded, we aren't convinced, we don't believe it. Consider all of the words that we've seen pointing to this underlying reality in Hebrews 3. He's used the word rebellion, he's used the word sin, he's used the word disobedience, and now unbelief. They're all just different ways to speak of the same underlying problem. This reminds me of Deuteronomy 9. This is now the second generation of Israelites. The first generation had died off. Deuteronomy, from a Greek word meaning Deutero, meaning two, and nomos, meaning law, the second giving of the law, the second generation. The second generation of the Israelites, the children of those who perished in the wilderness, they're on the cusp of entering the promised land in Deuteronomy 9, and Moses says to them, "And when the Lord sent you from Kadesh Barnea, saying, 'Go and take possession of the land that I've given them,' then you rebelled against the commandment of the Lord your God and did not believe him or obey his voice. You have been rebellious against the Lord from the day that I knew you." The problem with Israel was the same problem as all humanity. The problem is that we're fundamentally opposed to God. We're innately rebellious. As Moses said, rebellious against the Lord from the day that I knew you. Or as Paul says, there's no one good, not one. And yet, as we'll see in Hebrews, the glory of the new covenant is that God does for us, the church, what he did not do for Israel as a whole. He gives the elect, he gives his people a new heart. He writes the law on our hearts such that we can obey, not perfectly, but we can obey. The new covenant is better than the old. And if the new covenant is better than the old, then the danger of actively resisting this better word and better work is much more severe. But the fact that the new is better than the old means that we're no longer enslaved to sin. Sin is no longer inevitable in the same sense that it was for Israel. There's a sense in which it's true for a Christian. We don't have to sin. Now, don't get me wrong, we will sin. Until Christ returns, every single one of us will struggle with sin, but we struggle with better promises and more power in light of the Spirit such that we can resist, we can obey, not perfectly, not fully, but nonetheless, God has called us to faith and obedience. He's equipped us to walk in the light. So with that in mind, I want to ask you to consider, where are you walking in disobedience? To answer that question, ask yourself, what are you failing to believe? Disobedience is ultimately rooted in disbelief. What is it that you're failing to believe that's leading to your disobedience? Maybe that's what the Bible says about divorce, or what it says about gender roles, what it says about sexual ethics, or what it says about disciplining your kids or discipling your kids, or what it says about forgiving someone who's offended you, or what it says about confessing your sins, or what it says about giving financially, or what it says about prayer, or meditating on the word, or how to do your work, and how to rest, or any of myriad other things. Maybe you cognitively believe all those things, but you aren't believing the full biblical sense as evidenced by your action. So what don't you believe about pornography or greed or laziness or gossip or slander or insubordination to authority or whatever? Where are you failing to trust God's word and power? Where are you tempted to turn back? Where are you a little bit like that wilderness generation? Maybe not turn all the way back from following Christ, but turning from obedience to disobedience, from the fountain of living water to broken cisterns that can hold no water. Turning from the living God to lifeless idols. What are the evidences of unbelief in your life? What do you fail to believe about God? Where do you feel trapped and enslaved and stuck and paralyzed by sin? Do you fail to believe that you're forgiven, and so you live in constant shame? Do you fail to believe that God will not be mocked, so you live in habitual sin? Do you fail to believe that obedience is better? There's nothing terribly novel in this text. But as we saw 2 weeks ago, we need to be constantly exhorted towards faithfulness. Peter writes in one of his epistles, we need to be constantly stirred up by way of reminder. As we said 2 weeks ago, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Rather, repent. Believe in the words and works of God, because Christ is better. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would help us. Help us to have a healthy fear, not an enslaving fear, not a terror that would cause us to run from you and cower and hide like Adam and Eve, but a deep reverence that would cause us, Lord, to run to you. Pray that you would use the images of bodies strewn about in the wilderness and the images of a generation dying off in the wilderness, having seen all of your grace and all of your miracles and all of your power, all of your sovereignty, and yet rebelling, Lord. And I pray that that image would encourage us to press on and to hold fast. And I pray that you use your word to preserve us and make us look more like Jesus. It's in his name we ask.